In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please be seated. We Christians are a strange lot some of the time. Most of the time, probably. One of the examples of our strangeness can be seen in some of the ways that we've tried to address what seems to be an increasingly un-God-aware culture. In an effort to keep the maker of the heavens and the earth from disappearing entirely from public conversation, many well-meaning Christians have pushed us to rally around the idea of God. That is, around a God without any particular name or history. This effort at times, we should be clear, has been embraced by Christians both liberal and conservative, and it shouldn't be completely tossed away without thinking. A few examples so we know what we're talking about. Our first one comes from the significant amounts of debate in recent decades over our national motto. In 1956, the federal law has required, since 1956, federal law has required "In God We Trust" to be inscribed in some way on all currency and coinage of the United States. With increasing fervor, atheist groups have sought court intervention, prohibiting such a seemingly religious motto, but to no avail. It has largely been conservative Christians who've come to the motto's legal defense. And how have they done so? In court filing after court filing after court filing, these Christians insist that the motto obviously means no particular God whatsoever, but merely just some sort of supreme being. You see a second example of the non-specific God in how we've all learned to pray in public. Back in Texas, I was occasionally asked to open the Dallas City Council meetings with prayer, but I had specific instructions given to me by the mayor's office. I was welcome to pray to a power greater than ourselves, but the form letter said that, quote, "the mayor discouraged me in the strongest possible way from praying in the name of any particular deity." The final example, God is sometimes thought of as the one who makes us nice people, good folks to be around. God isn't so much a real thing here as an idea which keeps us honest and helps society function better. Folks advocating this position might advocate Bible lessons and other generic God talk in public as they hope it will teach good morals. You can see a common theme in these examples. In the stead of a particular God, Christians have lately taken to demanding that the idea of a generic God or a supreme being or an intelligent force or power be publicly recognized. This desire is not without merit or virtue. In fact, it may very well prove a profitable way forward in a pluralistic society. But we're going to have to deal with Moses on the mountain first. In our famous first reading from Exodus, Moses was out keeping the flock when a series of events transpire leading him to be asked to do the impossible. God's people are enslaved in Egypt under the tyrannical Pharaoh, and the cry of the Israelites has finally reached the Almighty's ears. And God has come up with a plan. He's going to come alongside his servant Moses and lead his people's exodus. But Moses, he's no fool. He knows something of what he's up against here. And he's not going to go back to a people with whom he has very little authority and declare that God has told him something. So he says to God, "If I come to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your ancestors has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what would you like me to tell him?" Simple question leads to a famously complicated response. God's name is going to be different from yours and mine. And this fact is because he's not likely to be able to be controlled. He can't be put on a list and made available for roll call. God is. There's simply no other way to put it. That's why he answers Moses, "I am who I am." We should be sympathetic to poor Moses at this point, for the answer is of so little use to him. God thankfully elaborates, "You shall say to the Israelites, 'I am has sent me to you, the Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you.'" Moses, he would have known these stories, these three stories, and understood the significance of why God picked these three. So we should make sure we do too. Abraham, of course, was the original partner in the Old Covenant with the hereditary line of those who had become God's people. He faced countless obstacles in his life, not the least of which was the need for him to produce an heir from a seemingly barren marriage. And God delivered Abraham by producing Isaac. Isaac's life, however, also no cakewalk, as he too had to be protected by God several times. Perhaps most strikingly, as a young boy, Isaac was nearly sacrificed until an angel intervened. And so God delivered Isaac. Jacob, he had perhaps the most tumultuous life of all. Most notable of God's saving deeds in his life comes at the end, when he is reunited with his son Joseph, whom he had thought dead. Jacob's family was experiencing a famine at the time, but it turned out Joseph was not only alive, but able to provide food for Jacob and his kin. And thus, God delivered Jacob. So when God says to Moses, "I am who I am," and then God elaborates by telling Moses, "I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob," God is telling Moses and us a number of things about himself, but most loudly, God is telling us that he is the God who delivers his people. God is saying, "I am God, the one who does not leave you alone and will not let you be abandoned. Rather, I am who I am. I am the one who delivered your fathers, and I am the one who will deliver you." "What is your name?" Moses asks. God is whoever delivered Abraham, and whoever delivered Isaac, and whoever delivered Jacob, and whoever delivers Israel out of Egypt. And as St. Paul reminds us this morning, for us, we know God is not only whoever delivered Israel out of Egypt, but God is whoever will deliver Jesus from the grave at Easter. In the light of our observations of how we've started to talk about God in public, we too might want to ask, "What is your name?" If God is the one who delivers Israel and who delivers Jesus, then God is not going to be content to merely be the guarantor of money. God is not going to be content to merely be a kind of impotent citation at the end of public prayer. God is not going to be happy merely being some power that makes us nice. "I am who I am" is much more than just a confusing grammatical trick played on an undoubtedly scared and frustrated Moses. Rather, God knows that should he give himself a name, then the Israelites, as hard as this might be to imagine, the Israelites will begin to think they can put him in a box. They can visit him occasionally, but generally they could keep him at the back of their houses, in the back of their lives, keep him in the back, away from polite company. If God had been given a name, then the Israelites might have thought that they could leave him alone from time to time and then call upon his name whenever they needed him. They might be tempted to believe he would be okay with being watered down for the sake of no one getting their feathers ruffled. If God had been given a name, then when the Romans came and when they conquered God's people again, the Israelites might have been tempted to say to the Romans, "Oh, you have Zeus, we have this other fellow. How interesting, maybe they're the same." But that is not who God is. Rather, God is who God is. "I am who I am," he says. God is the one who delivers Israel from the hands of Pharaoh. and God is whoever raises Jesus from the dead. When I went to the city council, I prayed simply as instructed in the name of God. And I think I'd do it again. I don't think me breaking their rules and praying in the name of Jesus or even in the name of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob would have done anything for my cause or the hope of evangelism, nor would it have made God any more or less likely to answer my prayers for the city. I think we live in a non-Christian culture, and I think Christians can and should work in such an environment. Being a people whose faith requires a free adult decision for Jesus means we can never force him upon another. So in a pluralistic society, we have no other option but to offer Jesus through our lives, our commitments, our speech, and most especially, our love. But we should be careful. We should be careful, my brothers and sisters, because I think somewhere in our trying to be respectful of other people's rules, like me at the city council, combining with our desire to get the idea of God at least mentioned in lieu of God himself, we can forget that God is not an idea. He is not merely the biggest thing around. He's not merely whatever started it all. We can subtly become convinced by our own arguments that God isn't anyone or anything in particular. He doesn't have a history or a story or a people. We can begin to believe that God is an idea, which is just about the same thing as saying God isn't really anything. But when he was tending the flocks and saw a burning bush, and heard a voice from heaven say, "Take off your sandals, for you are on holy ground," Moses learned something different. God is who God is. He's known to us because he delivered Abraham, he delivered Isaac, and he delivered Jacob. He's known to us because he delivered Israel out of Egypt. He's known to us because he delivered Jesus out of the grave. And we pray that he's known to us because he's delivering us. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.